come early, and it'll work out for you. Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Job 35. Job 35 through 37, the wisdom of Elihu, part 2. I don't do a lot of part 1 and part 2s, but Elihu spoke for 6 entire chapters. And so I really couldn't think about a new title because we're really looking at the wisdom this young man has from the Lord. He is the youngest of those whose words are recorded for us here in the book of Job. He was the one who waited patiently, listening to the others spout their ideas, which when we get to the very next section, we're going to find God rebuking. But he is the one who spoke the longest, probably because he had to wait so long. In any case, chapter 35, verse 1 begins with the words, "Moreover, Elihu answered and said, 'Do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?'" Now, pause with me for a second, because this is just the sort of the foundation, and then we'll read ahead and work our way through these chapters. Job would have never considered his defense of himself an attack on the righteousness of God. But that's what it sounded like to Elihu. And Job does come, well, close to really saying, God's not being just with me. And so that's what he's charging him with. He's not actually straight up accusing him of it. He's saying, do you say, are you saying, is this your idea that my righteousness is more than God's? Well, that question comes about because Job was saying, in essence, well, you know, where's the advantage of doing the right thing if I'm going to suffer so greatly? Am I suffering more than I would have if I would have sinned? Now, Job's questioning of God's justice, and that's what it would be by asking. This is actually a very common thing. When people suffer, when people struggle, when they go through seasons of loss, well, oftentimes people wonder, well, what's the benefit then of doing the right thing? If the good and the evil both suffer, well, what's the reason to be good? Now, the question itself is rooted in a basic misunderstanding of why we do what's right in the first place. We should do what's right just to please and honor God, just to show him that we love him and appreciate him, not merely to avoid the suffering or consequences of our sin. And that's really where Job was getting off. He thought, because, well, I'm doing the right thing, because I'm pleasing God, because I'm honoring God, because I'm loving God and loving people, everything should go right in my life. And so the reality is, though they don't have the New Testament at this point, and we certainly do, we know that doing the right thing often leads to pain, to suffering. Jesus said it would, of course. And then he demonstrated exactly what it looks like by allowing himself to be arrested, abused, mocked, crucified for our sins. Clearly, Jesus was acting out of love for the Father and love for us. And his love led to great suffering on our part. Or for our part, excuse me. So, in any case, Elihu asserts that God gains nothing by our goodness and loses nothing by our wickedness. Well, that would be true as to his character and nature. In other words, he's the same whether I'm good or bad. He's the same whether I do the right thing or the wrong thing. But this is not really completely true because God loves us. And because he loves us, he suffers when we sin. He suffers when we fail to do the right thing. I'd suggest righteousness is its own reward. It brings with it all sorts of blessings. But even if there were no blessings associated, just doing the right thing for doing the right thing's sake should be enough for us. Among the blessings, though, in case you need a reason to do the right thing, a clear conscience, it's of great value, we're told in Scripture. A good reputation, a good name, also of great value. But the ultimate reason we do the right thing isn't so our life will be easier, especially if we realize that could make our life harder. We do it because we represent our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's the most important of the three. I want to walk with a clear conscience. I want to have a good reputation. But most of all, I want to be a right representative of my Lord and Savior, Jesus. Well, I will answer you, he goes on to say, verse 4, and your companions with you, look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you sin, what will you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him, or what does he receive from your hand? Again, he's arguing that neither man's sins nor his righteous acts have any effect on God. And again, that's true if we're talking about not changing God, but it's false if we're talking about grieving God or breaking God's heart. Here's Elihu's problem. And in the first three chapters when he spoke, he pretty much got most of it right. Now he's starting to get a little strange himself. And so I'm glad we'll have communion after all this, and in case you join him at any point in this study, but or I do. What's happening here is he knows God as the almighty, unchanging, all-powerful God. We're going to see that as we go through these three chapters. But we know him in a different way. We know him as our holy heavenly Father. It's relational for us. We don't just acknowledge he's creator and sustainer. He is Savior and Father to us. So since he's merciful, since he's compassionate, since he calls us his children, we know he grieves over our sin. And we also know he takes joy in our obedience. One of the greatest things that ever happens to you if you're married is to have that first child and to bring him or her home and to realize what a perfect example God has given us of his love. Because of the way you see your child, you realize they're helpless and you just love them so much. You do anything for them. You do everything to protect them and provide for them. And then you realize that's what God's seeing in us. That's how he feels about us. That's what he's doing for us. So the idea that, well, if I'm good or if I'm bad, how does it affect God? It affects him greatly. And it affects us greatly. Well, he says in verse 8, pointing out something we are well aware of, your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. He does mention that people are affected by our good deeds or by our bad deeds. It's true, but later David will write, somewhat surprisingly, against you and you only have I sinned. The context is interesting. It's after his great sin with Bathsheba. As he tries to cover up his adultery, he actually ends up having her husband murdered. He sets up a scenario with the chief of his armies to make sure that her husband Uriah is put in the front of the battle and that others pull back and that he ends up dying in the battle. And when he finally repents and he goes through all this grief, in fact, if you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, those two both speak of David's repentance. And he talks about how he was hiding from God, and then he found himself hiding in God, pleading with God to not only forgive him, but to cleanse him and restore him. And then here's the thing. He confesses that it's against you, and he says you only. He's not saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba. He certainly did. He's not saying he didn't sin against Uriah. He certainly did. What he's acknowledging is the greater sin is against God. That's why Jesus, I believe it's one among reasons, among the many reasons, why Jesus wanted to clarify the whole thing with adultery or with murder or with the other sins that he deals with there in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you've heard it has been said, you know, you're not to murder, but I say if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, then well, that's the seed. See, that's the root. The fruit would be the murder. And the same thing, looking on a woman to lust. Jesus wasn't equating the two, not on a human level, because, well, it's simple for us to figure out. Murder on a human level is worse than hatred because murder takes a life. Only God sees the hatred. Only God sees the inner part. And so you could hate someone and never act on it. They could never know about it. It would destroy you. And it would damage your relationship with God because you can't walk in hatred and walk in love. You can't be in the darkness and in the light. So we break fellowship when we sin. And what Jesus was saying and what David is saying is all sin is against God, especially the sin that no one but God can see. Well, in any case, he goes on in verse 10 to say, no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth, makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him. You must wait for him, and now because he's not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly. Therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. I think that's last statement. That's what psychologists call projection. It's actually what Elihu's doing here, and he's accusing Job of it. But here's something you got to track with for a moment. Verse 10 said, no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night? What's he actually complaining about or dealing with here? Well, it's a sad but true accusation that even those who believe in God often cry out for help in time of need or desperation. But then, what are we really saying? Lord, help us. Not, Lord, I want you, but Lord, I want your help. Or, Lord, I want you, but Lord, I need your blessings. Or I want you. And what he's saying is the root of so many issues and problems in life is not actually seeking after an intimate relationship with God. God actually calls that idolatry, to want stuff from God, to worship the stuff he gives us instead of the giver of the stuff. So it's one thing to cry out for help. I'm sure you've done it. I certainly have done it. It's another to seek the Lord because we desire him. Now, long before I gave my life to the Lord, and many of you are aware, I grew up going to church as a kid, Southern Baptist churches, mainly because we lived in the South. Then my mom remarried a Catholic when I was 13. I went through the catechism and did that thing for 3 years. And then I never went to church for 10 years after that until I actually went to a church and heard the gospel and got saved the first time I actually, you know, went back. And it was a Calvary Chapel. It was actually their Bible college in Twin Peaks at that time. But here's the deal and why I share that with you. The entire time leading up to where I actually gave my life to the Lord, whenever I found myself in real trouble, I always cried out to the Lord. There was no time where I didn't believe he was there or didn't believe he loved me or cared for me. I was just clueless, honestly, that God wanted a personal and intimate relationship with me. They might have shared that with me in the little Baptist churches when I was a kid, but I mainly just remember all the Bible stories. And so if you're a Sunday school teacher or you've got little brothers or sisters, make sure that you share with them. If you're a parent, you only got one child or if you've got a half a dozen of them, make sure you share with them. It isn't just the stories. It's that God wants a relationship. That's why all those stories are there. They really are relational if you take a closer look. And so what's the greatest commandment? Is to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we know from our study of the New Testament, we love him because he first loved us. And I think what Elihu's getting at, and I think he's right, is that many of us have been in the past and maybe even are in the present guilty of crying out for God's help but not crying out for God. That's what he's really complaining about here. And he says he's speaking for God, which is kind of interesting. I'm not sure that you know, completely true, but God never rebukes him, so, well, only God knows. Chapter 36 begins with Elihu proceeding, and it says, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf." See, here he's saying, hey, this is just me talking for him. "I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe to my maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, I got to say, if that last statement is a reference to God, he's doing well. But if he's talking about himself, I think he's got a little pride thing going here. And it's funny because he waits so long and he shows respect and you know, honor to the elders. And now he's like, now that he's got the floor and he's actually given them a chance to respond and they fail to, he's like, all right, I'm on a roll here. And so here's why I'm particularly troubled by just these, you know, four verses, is those two little words. "I will, I'll show you. And I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my maker." Now, I do like that, because he's saying, Joe, you're saying you're righteous. I'm saying God's righteous. I like that. But it's the I will, because it reminded me of something. And that is Satan, when he fell, said, "I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above that of my peers. I will. And the whole I will thing, I'm not real, you know, fond of it, because I see him sort of falling into the same trap, at least potentially, that took Satan down. Well, he goes on in verse 5, and he does get some things right. In fact, when he talks about God, he's almost always right. When he talks about himself, I don't know. Maybe I could learn from that. "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted." Here he's just acknowledging and affirming God's power and wisdom. He declares that God will punish the wicked and will ultimately exalt the oppressed and the righteous. We know Jesus says the same thing when he tells us it's the meek who will inherit the earth. And we read in our study just this last weekend in 1 Corinthians that not many noble or mighty, or, you know, it's not about stature or power or position in this life. It's about a right relationship with God that will lead us into life eternal. Well, we do have a perfect example of his point, and what he's saying is, look at, you know, it may look otherwise, and sometimes for a season it will, but God is not going to preserve the wicked. He will give justice to the oppressed. His eyes are on the righteous, and he does exalt the meek and the humble, and that's his promise. Joseph, if you remember his story, rejected by his brethren, put into a pit, sold into slavery. I'm doing the super, you know, Reader's Digest summary. But, you know, sold into slavery, falsely accused in the house of Potiphar, and then put into a prison. Ultimately, though, Joseph is exalted to second in command in all of the country. And so what happens is, and you see it. This is what he's saying will happen. He'll deal with the transgressors, and he will bless the righteous. He'll exalt him. And they're on the throne with kings. Joseph ends up being second in command in all of Egypt. But there is something else about Joseph's suffering and struggle, is that we're told as you go through that story, and it's well worth reading carefully and being familiar with, that God was with Joseph when he was in the pit. Now, I read that and I'm like, well, why didn't he just pop him out of there? I mean, he could have done it, right? But he didn't. He was just with them. And then he was with them when he was in the house of Potiphar. He was a slave there. God knew he was going to make something of Joseph and use him mightily. But Joseph couldn't have known that. Not when he was in the pit, unless God was saying, no, don't worry. Don't worry, this will work out. And then he's, you know, a slave, and he's like, don't worry, this will work out. Then he's falsely accused, and he's put into prison. But even in the prison, God was with him. And then we are told that God was with them in the palace, and that might have been the place he needed the Lord the most, because he was crying out to the Lord in all the other situations. Now he's actually representing the Lord to the whole nation and ultimately to his own brothers. Well, when they stand before him, which was definitely going to happen, he was able to say, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. They sold him into slavery, but God, he says, brought me ahead of you to save many souls alive. His own brothers, his father, the whole nation that he preserved, because God exalted him as, well, here, Elihu says, God will. If they're bound, verse 8, in fetters, held in the court of affliction, then he tells them their work in transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. By the way, this is why we always call people to repentance. Give them an opportunity to confess their sin and ask God's forgiveness. Because what he's saying is, God uses the sorrows, God uses the suffering, God uses the affliction. He speaks to us in the midst of those things, opening our ear to instruction, especially if we've gone astray. So we know it's not our work to bring conviction, that's God's work, and he does go on to show, of course, just as Jesus will so clearly state, that it's the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, to bring comfort to those who confess and ask forgiveness. So he's saying he opens their ear, he commands, they turn. If they obey and serve, they'll spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. And he's not talking just temporally, he is talking eternally. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword. They shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth while their life ends among the perverted persons. He's just reminding us the dangers of hypocrisy cannot be overstated. You can fool yourself. You can even fool us. But you can't fool God. He says in verse 15, he delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. It's a reminder, God is with us and God speaks to us. Again, in our trials, in our temptations, in our suffering, as he did Joseph. Well, indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress, we read verse 16, into a broad place where there is no restraint. And what is set on your table would be full of riches, but you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. What he's doing here is just once again declaring the day of judgment will come, and nothing will save the unrepentant sinner in that day. Behold again verse 22. God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? That reminded me of those who heard Jesus teach, and it said the common people heard him gladly, but the soldiers and others said, no one ever spoke like this man. Our God is exalted, he says. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you've done wrong? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill his rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the people and gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. He thunders, his thunders declare it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm. Now, what he's saying here, and it's important to see it, is that God's power, God's wisdom, God's works all testify of his greatness. We know the same thing is true in the New Testament as Jesus says, hey, if you don't believe me for who I say I am, believe me for the work's sake. They were testifying his miracles, his teaching, his holy life, his perfect wisdom. In every way, Jesus was declaring the Father. And what he's saying here is God demonstrates that he's there by his power. He demonstrates that he's there by his creation. In fact, we know creation testifies of God's existence throughout every generation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. He goes on to say there's nowhere that testimony isn't heard or seen or expressed. Well, at this, Elihu continues, and we're into the last chapter of what he has to share, and it will bring us to the communion table. But track with me and stay with me in these last verses. At this also, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. Now, this is one of those passages, and it's been used by cultists down through the years, pantheists who really haven't read through all of the scripture and don't really pay attention to the fact that this is poetry. And he, Elihu, isn't saying that God's voice is actually thunder or that, he holds up his hand and the lightning shoots forth. What he's doing is he's saying when God speaks, it's like thunder. In fact, when you get to Revelation, you see that is especially true. And it happens at Jesus' baptism. It happens when Paul is converted, this great and powerful voice. And so he's just saying, I hear God and I see his works. But the pantheists who do read the Bible, they look at this and they're like, see, here it is. All of nature is God. That's the idea of pantheism. Not just that there are many gods, but that God is the creation itself, and the craziness that comes from that kind of a mindset. Well, it's all around us in our culture, where we're preserving the life of some beetle or some slug, and because they're endangered slugs, just let the birds at them. It's like when they're done with the slugs, they'll eat the mosquito larva. But the point is, we in our particular time in history can be more worried about preserving some species that it's going to go, and not as worried about preserving man, the crown of God's creation. The real irony is people who were evolutionists get hung up in this. And I would think if somebody was actually an evolutionist and believed it, then they believe in survival of the fittest. So I say, let all the weak stuff die out. But then they're like, no, 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 because we have to protect and preserve the... Well, I'm not going to, you know, pick something like the monarch butterfly because I like monarch butterflies. But you know, they're like mosquitoes. You know, people are like, why mosquitoes? Do you know why God made mosquitoes, by the way? Food chain. Frogs eat them, birds eat them, all sorts of things eat them. Everything's in the food chain. Well, that's my personal view. And maybe just to irritate people in the jungle. But I don't know. I really don't know. I thought maybe you guys knew. That's why I asked. Well, in any case, Elihu doesn't think the thunder's God's voice. That's really where I'm going with all this. But it reminds him of God's majesty. And that's what should happen to us. He seals the hand of every man, verse 7, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whatever for correction whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Now, what he's saying, and I'll summarize this part, God uses the forces of nature to demonstrate his power and to bring the rebellious to repentance. You should be well familiar with this, but if you're new to a study of Scripture, you just need to read Genesis and Exodus. You need that as a foundation. I don't think anybody can really understand what's going on in the rest of Scripture without at least seeing creation and the fall and the flood to see here's how we got here and here's how we got in the mess and here's how God judges and deals with sin. And then we see the grace of God in him choosing Abe and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and establishing a family for our Lord and Savior to come from. But the point is this: God uses the forces of nature to demonstrate his power. The plagues in Egypt, they come from God. But, you know, unbelievers look at those plagues and they see what? Natural disasters. In fact, I saw a special on TV and it was pretty fascinating until it got to the end. And I knew it was going to go somewhere weird because it was on TV. But they kind of went through the whole blood, you know, in the water. And then, of course, the fish die. And then the frogs come out of the water because they don't like the... They don't like it down there. And then, of course, there's lice everywhere. And then because the frogs die and there's nothing eating the lice or the flies. So the lice come and then the flies. And then there's boils and sores and pestilence on the beast. And then boils and sores on man and beast. And then there's hail and locust and darkness. And then finally death. But what they do is they walked through each of those plagues and showed how, well, there was this red clay up in the Nile, and it came down, and it would fill and thicken the water and make it look like blood. And then, of course, the fish would die because there wasn't enough oxygen. And when the fish died, frogs want out. They jump out. And it was actually pretty fascinating because what it was showing is that all of those things could happen even if God wasn't involved. Now, I'm not saying God wasn't involved. I know he did it. But my point is, they're not denying that it happened. So they're it's like when Jesus talked to those who said, you know, he'd say things like, you're not far from the kingdom of God. These guys almost figured it out because they're like, okay, this happened and this happened and this happened. They just had to figure out how that could happen naturally. What they couldn't deal with is the final plague, which was the death of the firstborn. But they just denied that that ever happened. So, that, you know, it's kind of convenient. And they just said what happened is Moses actually... you know, killed the firstborn in Pharaoh's house, so that, and he represented the firstborn of all the nation. And I'm like, okay, you made that part up for sure, but here's the whole thing. As I'm listening to it, and I'm looking, I'm thinking, okay, here are people who see what we know because we believe the Bible are acts of God, and they're just saying, well, that could just happen. Yeah, of course, it could just happen. That isn't the question, though. The question is, did it just happen? I find it interesting, because I'm a Bible guy, that the whole thing begins with blood and ends with blood. There's blood in the water, and then there's the blood from the lamb covering the houses, the doorposts and the lintels. And we often mention it because it is just such a powerful image. Points us to the need for a substitutionary sacrifice and the need for blood to be shed for the remission of sin. Well, it's important to get the story of the Exodus because similar judgments take place in the book of Revelation. And Revelation is in the future, at least Revelation 6 through, well, the rest of the book. And so those things that happen early in Revelation 6, they'll appear to be natural disasters, or now they're calling some of them, and I love this, man-made disasters. Anything but acknowledging God, you see. So it's, well, if it's nature, okay, Mother Nature. Or if it's not, then it's man-made. But listen, if you read Revelation 6, you'll find it's Jesus breaking the seals, pouring out his wrath on a world that refuses to repent. And in Revelation 6:15, and I had to read you this, and then we'll read the last part of this, and we'll share in communion. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Here's what I find interesting. In Exodus, Pharaoh thought these were natural disasters. Some magicians tried to duplicate some of the early works, but they end up saying, hey, this is the hand of God or the finger of God. You better give in here. But Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. When you get into the book of Revelation in the future, these guys know absolutely it's the Lord. The tragedies, they still refuse to repent. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath is coming. Who is able to stand? Well, listen to this, verse 14. O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. That just reminded me of Moses and the gang standing at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army's in pursuit, the Red Sea in the front, and people are freaking out, and they come to Moses, and he's like, just wait here, and he goes, and he's freaking out, and God just says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I like this, because he's saying to Job, okay, I get that you've suffered, and I get that you're struggling, and I get that you're confused, but just stand still and consider for a moment the wondrous works of God. Then he begins to ask some questions that God ultimately interrupts. And I'm thinking he's starting to move into stuff that, hey, God's like, hey, that's my stuff. Just you move on, my turn. But he says, do you know when God dispatches them? Dispatches what? The wondrous works of God. He causes the light of his cloud to shine. Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him, have you spread out the sky, strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God his awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. I'll conclude with this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord should lead to repentance before the Lord and a relationship with the Lord, real worship and fellowship with our Creator, our Savior, our Heavenly Father, through His Son, Jesus. Let's pray.